I like this cooler weather, and I was joking around about having a jacket, but it takes me a bit to really get cold, so we're going to be fine. And it's not as windy up here as it is out there as well. So thankful for this. Well, we are continuing our study in Ephesians this morning and James tonight, but we're going to notice some things, a little bit of overlap in both of the messages. And Rob Lemon and I talk about this. I love his perspective. He gets really excited and encouraged when he sees how Scripture is woven together throughout God's Word, and themes continue to come up. And it's never really one passage of Scripture in isolation, but there's always tie-ins elsewhere. And God has woven His Word together for this to be so. And we're going to see that many of the things that Paul talks about today are quotes from the Old Testament as well. And Paul has been urging the believers at the beginning of the chapter to walk worthy of God's calling. And we saw more details last week of what this looks like, that we are to put off the old way, the old man, the old way of living, because the old man is dead. The residue of the flesh is still there, and we still struggle with that, and it shows how powerful it is, and even the residue, how much we struggle with our flesh in that way. But the old man is dead, and therefore we're supposed to put off those ways, the ways of the world that we discussed last week in great detail, that were very dark in the hard-heartedness, in the pursuit of their own selfish ways, and in total rejection of what God, how God would have people to live. And those ways we put off, and we put on the new man, the ways of the new life. We are, as believers, we're transformed. We are the building blocks of the new temple, the church. And we're not supposed to look the way that we used to look. And we're putting those things off and looking more like what God is transforming us to be, the image of Christ. But maybe for those of you that have still, and I hope that one of my goals as I preach is to provide application, and I hope that's been the case. But if there have still been those that have said in their hearts a little bit, well, I'd still like a little more practicality in all of this. Well, Paul is going to give us that this morning. In actuality, James is going to do the same thing tonight. And so they're just going to list basic things, sins that we struggle with, that we need to work through the power of the Spirit and having transformed lives, and these things ought to change. So my point is, get ready today. Paul and James are going to let us have it. And I think we're ready for that. Now, as I was studying this as well, though, I noticed some of these themes continue to come up that we have covered recently. We're going to see some themes here we've covered in the Sermon on the Mount, and that Paul's brought up before, and that James has certainly brought up before. And there's a small part of me as I'm studying for this where I think, you know, Lord, we've covered these things before. I don't know. Should I just skip on ahead and move on to something else? But, you know, at the same time, thinking, well, Lord, maybe you're bringing these things up for me to look into my own life and make sure these things are the way they're supposed to be and that I'm getting victory in these areas in my life. So if you see things that we've talked about recently, remember, this is the Lord using this in our lives, and He's going to use this again today. So don't just kind of fade off and think, oh, we've covered that, but really pay attention. And Paul's going to point out, putting off the old and putting on the new requires getting rid of sinful practices and replacing them with biblical virtues. So we're going to see this morning, putting off sins that destroy unity. And let's look at Ephesians starting at verse 25. Wherefore, put away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry, and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, and then wrath, and anger, and clamor, and evil speaking, be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Lord, these are truths that are very easy to understand. And so help us to be reminded and to be maybe chastened and exhorted that we need to do better in these things for the sake of our unity as a church family so that we can work together and operate as a body in the way that we need to be a testimony to the world, and also for us to see that these things we cover this morning can be such a poor testimony to our community, that the love of Christ in our unity needs to shine forth. So give us victory in these areas that we're going to look at both today and tonight. And help us not to give up or to put off change in these areas. And we know that we can change through the power of the Spirit working within us. All this we ask in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Putting off sins that destroy the unity. And I'll add to that the testimony also of the church. We're going to see here a list of things that we've already read. But Paul talks about the old deeds that need to be put off, but then the replacement. He just doesn't tell us a bunch of things that we need to do that are a bunch of things that we're doing wrong, but a bunch of things that we need to be doing in place of those wrong deeds. It's not enough to just to get victory over sin, but sin needs to be replaced with righteous deeds, and Paul is going to help us in these very basic areas this morning as he gives us the wrong and tells us what to do right. So the first part of this morning is Paul is calling us to replace the old self deeds with righteous deeds. And he's pointing out here that wrong attitudes in our hearts that we let simmer can give way to Satan's work. Verse 25, wherefore put away lying. And if you read this and you think of, oh, okay, that just means I need to make sure that I don't use outright lies in my communication with other people. And that's not to say that some of you here, even in a small church setting, may not struggle with that. And if you are the type of person where you're a good, everybody has different struggles and different temptations. One of your struggles is you might be a person that is very deceitful and very good about lying toward others. And so Paul here, in a very direct way, would say, put that off. Lying's not a part, shouldn't be a part of the new life. So don't be lying to other people. We know lying, once you get started, can so quickly become a regular aspect of your life. It can permeate almost every aspect. Once you start being able to get away with deceiving others and living a life that's not based in truth, it can easily permeate the rest of your life. And really, Paul is not just focusing on lying. Oh, that's one aspect, but this could be interpreted falsehood. Any aspect of your life that you're living in deceit, that we shouldn't live a life of falsehood or that's not real, that's hypocritical, but rather that we should be dedicated toward living out the truth in our lives. In fact, folks, believers must have a love for truth, being truthful. It should bother us when we are deceitfully portraying ourselves in a way that is not really who we are. That should worry us and bother us greatly. Why? Because God is truth. God is the epitome of truth. And as we are becoming to look more like Jesus, we certainly shouldn't have a life filled with deceit and hiding from others what we are, whether it's in what we say or how we act. In fact, deceit and falsehood is not a key trait of God, but who is it a key trait of? Satan. And when we lie, we try to deceive people. And, you know, you could think of all kinds of applications here. Maybe not outright lying, but little white lies where you just kind of gloss over something. But in it really, you're not being accurate with what actually happened. Or you think of useful lies that in this situation, you know, I had to, because it really, in order to do right, in order for the right result to take place, I just kind of had to, be a little bit deceitful on things. But God understands that. And Paul reminds us here, no, God expects us to live in truth, in honesty. Or maybe we're someone who just portrays a different personality on the outside than what's going on in the inside as well. And yet all of this is not a part of the pattern that Paul calls us to here, because truth should be a way of life. It should be a consistent pattern that allows for trust in the body of the church. Honesty is so important in the church body. To keep us unified, we have to be able to trust each other. And if you have a church member that you're just never sure if they're really who they say they are, and you never really can count on them when they promise something, or that they're saying something that's not truthful, that hurts the inner working of the body together. It hinders our work in the ministry. It hinders our testimony in the community. So put away all kinds of deceit and falsehood. One commentator, Clinton Arnold, put it this way: honesty with one another is essential for mutual trust and is foundational to life in the community of believers. We need to, as Village Chapel Baptist Church, be able to trust each other. Now, ultimately, our trust isn't in each other. You understand what I'm saying? It's in God. We have to be honest and truthful. He quotes Zechariah 8:16. Zechariah 8:16 says, "These are things that you shall do." God is talking about in the kingdom that will one day come, that He will establish, this is what it will look like, and this is how His people will act, kind of like on the Sermon on the Mount. And He says, "Speak ye every man the truth to his neighbor. Execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates." If it's a fundamental characteristic of the future kingdom that Jesus is going to bring in one day, shouldn't it be a fundamental principle in the church? It should be foundational. Truth should reign. So no white lies, no misrepresenting who you are in deed or in character, acting as if you're someone you're not. You know, another thing I thought about is this: we need to be thankful for those people in our lives, we'll call them our honest voices, who just, you know, you can count on them to just, in hopefully a loving way, but just to be honest and say what they're thinking and share their concerns with you. You know, in our culture today, that is so hard to find. People in our culture just kind of want to say whatever they need to do to make people happy and to make you think that they like you, even though they may not like you at all. We see this in our culture with these riotings going on. You've probably seen videos the last couple weeks of these rioters coming up to people that are just trying to eat their dinner at a restaurant or wherever, and they're literally forcing them to do things that they wouldn't normally do, and people just kind of say, okay, I want to get along, and so they just do whatever without even really thinking, what am I doing? They're being intimidated. Well, folks, that shouldn't be in the church. And we need to be thankful for people that just tell us honestly what's on their minds. And sometimes that can be a little aggravating and grating, because in our culture we think, well, they shouldn't be doing that. But really, they're a gift to the church. Now, I will say, for those voices that are honest and do tell it like it is many times, remember what we talked about last week, truth in love. Because sometimes we can be so honest that we can scare or freak people out and send them to their little safe zones, you know. We have to, even though being honest, we have to be gentle about it. But we need honesty. And Paul makes that clear. What's another thing that he makes clear? That there is actually a righteous type of anger. Verse 26, "Be ye angry." It's a command. Paul is looking at the sin in his day, and as we look at the sin in our day, it ought to stir up a righteous anger within us. That should not be. That's not justice. That's not the way God planned for things to be. And we ought to be angry about it. But he says, in the midst of that anger, make sure it's appropriate. Make sure that anger can be demonstrated without sin. Be ye angry and sin not. You see, this anger must fall within certain parameters. It must not be self-centered. Whenever your anger goes toward a self-focus and becomes self-centered, you can count on it. It's become sinful anger at that point because it's become all about you and not all about God. But when we're angry in a right way with the things that God is angry with, that should be. But also he says here that angry, make sure you don't sin, but also make sure that it's short-lived. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath or your anger. And that is that when we are angry, that it shouldn't be a regular characteristic of our lives. Here he's quoting from Psalm 4 that we heard Bill read this morning. And in that psalm, verse 4, the psalmist said, "Be angry and sin not." He's in both places we're commanded to have a righteous anger, but it's not one that should continue on for weeks and months. Folks, if you have an anger within you that never is quenched, that's constantly being fomented by things in your life, that's a problem. Paul says here, yes, be angry, but there ought to be a time frame involved with that. You spend your whole life being angry, you're a miserable person to be around. And you're not a good help to the church. People avoid you rather than trust you. And furthermore, it's a very bad testimony to our community. Deuteronomy 24:15 states, God gave a specific amount of time for an employer to pay the employee their wages. And it basically talks about in Deuteronomy, he says, "You shall give him, the employee, his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin." Well, it's sin to withhold a paycheck from someone who's done the work that they deserve that check from. And it's also sinful to withhold forgiveness. Or a coming together from someone that you're angry with. Either one, Paul is saying here, God's word is saying, there's a reasonable time limit for dealing with anger, and it needs to be dealt with. To refrain from anger is to give place to God. To yield to sinful anger is to literally give place to the devil, and we see that in the next verse, that persistent sinful anger is a tool that the devil can use for his purposes, and furthermore, uncontrolled sinful anger is a characteristic of the old man, of the old self. And remember, what did Paul say? Those things we put off, and that includes sinful anger. So let's be careful. Much of the anger in our lives that we excuse is really not righteous anger. It's become selfish anger. And it shouldn't be a part of our lives. And it makes lives around us dark. And it's a tool that Satan can use. Again, let's go back to that. Neither, verse 27, neither give place or opportunity to the devil. Don't give the devil an opportunity to get a wedge or a foothold or a fingerhold in your life and be able to use you and some of your actions as tools for His purposes, whereas the Holy Spirit's supposed to be using you for His purposes. You can't have both. Folks, I'll say one more thing. And by the way, if you think we're done yet and talking about anger, Paul's going to get back to it in just a minute. And you know, this really is on Paul's heart because he uses at least seven different words for this issue about anger. So this obviously was something that he was concerned about, and it seems the Lord is confronting us with it. Maybe many times we don't look at this in the way that we need to. We all struggle with anger in different ways. Some of us simmer in silence. Others of us explode and we're done. I will say, and just I'll keep this general, but growing up, there were a lot of examples in my life as a younger man of people that were explosive and verbally and showing their anger in wrong ways. And I saw patterns where literally someone could come in and be explosive and have that sinful anger. Believers, and it just rendered the whole occasion dark and not pleasant. And you could almost sense a bit of, this is more of an environment that Satan would be comfortable in rather than the Holy Spirit. It was all because it was controlled by sinful anger. Can the devil use wrong anger for his purposes? He sure can. He can disrupt unity in the church, and we've seen that. All of us have seen where wrong anger has hurt and maimed and been divisive in the church, but as well in our community. Boy, don't we see incredibly evil examples of anger in our society today, tearing cities apart, people losing their lives, small children being gunned down because people can't control their anger, and then we have some leaders that foment that and say, it's okay, show that anger. And yet God's word is clear, no, anger needs to be controlled, and it needs to be used in the right way. Anger is powerful. It needs to be controlled. Well, wrong attitudes can give way to Satan's work, but right actions can be useful to minister to others. And let's look at then at verse 28. Let him that stole, talking about a thief here, obviously steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good. Talking about honest work here, that he should be involved in honest work rather than in sinful stealing and thievery, that he may have to give or to share to him, to those that have need. I don't know how many of you struggle with this particular sin, but now Paul is referring, looking at the Ten Commandments, and this is the eighth commandment where we're told not to steal. The word here is klepsis, and it's a stem word for klepto. And if you have heard that word, kleptomaniac and that kind of thing, then you understand the connection here with what Paul's talking about. When we hear that word, we tend to think of somebody that just steals and is a thief and can't help it. But Paul's not allowing for that here. He's not offering excuses for this sin. He's pointing out, and he's talking to believers, so there must have been some sort of difficulty within the church that Paul's relating to here about people that were stealing. Maybe it was people that were so desperate without work and that had financial difficulties that they were considering this. And Paul says, as believers, we have the love of the Spirit and the power of the Spirit that allows us to obey God's commandments in a way that others can't. A new power is available to keep the commandments that we haven't before. So these basic things ought never to be a part of the believer's life. You know, stealing has kind of always been glamorized throughout time, and especially today is really made almost to look righteous. Remember the old stories of Robin Hood? Robbing from the rich to steal to the poor. And, you know, it works out in the end. And the bad guys, by the way, if you'll think about it, a lot of those stories were Robin Hood actually stealing back from the government what they were taking in oppressive taxes, but we won't go there. You have the story of Aladdin, who was a thief, and everything eventually worked out for him. And it's just kind of whimsical. You know, sometimes that has to happen, but it's okay because they don't really want to do it, and then they, in the end, they reform. But maybe we have some of that misunderstanding today when we have those that are rioting and looting stores and saying it's okay to take whatever I want. I deserve this. I'm fighting against the system that's kept this from me for all these years. So it's okay to take. Paul says, that's what the world does. And that's what the old man did before you were saved. But that's not what the new life in Christ, what that should look like. And therefore, that should never be a part of that life. But one should instead, here's the right thing to do, work hard. Labor. The word here means exertion of manual work that brings on working hard so that there's a physical tiredness. The word means to tire, to even wear oneself out. And so this idea, and those of you that have had opportunity to work hard, I think all of us have at one point or another and still do. Sometimes the work can get laborious, but there is a sense at the end of accomplishment. I have done something that is good and is right. And remember, back in Genesis, lest any of us misunderstand, the curse that was put upon man was not work. Man had work before the curse. He had jobs to do, men and women. And the curse was it was just going to be harder to do the work. But God has given us work to do as in His grace, as a gift. Work is a gift. And so rather than trying to be lackadaisical and lazy and trying to think of a better, easier way to get what you want than to work, Paul says, no, just do it in the right way. Just do good, honest work. And then one of the motivating factors that Paul says should be that we work honestly is that we're able then to share and to meet other people's needs with that as well. One motivation that Paul's giving here that ought to be a motivation for us in working hard is not just the new iPhone or the new car or to pay off the credit card or whatever, but it should be, I get to use this for ministry purposes. And you may say, well, that's what the pastor is supposed to say, Pastor Brock. We understand that. No, that's what Paul's saying here. We ought to look forward to being able to give of our resources to help God's work. We're the church. We're supposed to be building the church. One of the things that God uses to build the church is money. It's not a bad thing. And this isn't a call for us to give more, but it's rather a call to enjoy giving for ministry purposes. So don't take selfishly what's not yours for your own selfish benefit, but work hard and give to the work of the ministry and to help other people in their need, to share with him that needeth. There's all kinds of needs all around us, isn't there? We had a guy that Leslie and I used to work for, and I worked for before I got married, and his name was Mark. He had a cleaning company in Greenville, South Carolina, and he had cleaning contracts with all kinds of businesses all over the town. And he made good money, but one of the things that that it allowed us to do as college students, he hired a number of us to go out into these places and to clean and to do different things. And he would make a certain percentage, and then we would too. It actually, in doing this, it helped me pay for my engagement ring that I gave to Leslie. There was certainly a feeling of accomplishment as I was finishing up those cleaning jobs, thinking, this is going to allow me to ask my wife to marry me. I mean, there was a motivation there at the time. I don't care how many bathrooms or toilets I have to clean. You know, I'm looking for the end result here. Well, he was making good money for this, but Mark's goal wasn't just to make money. He was able to certainly support himself, and he was a hard worker. He expected the people that worked with him to do their job well, to carry their responsibility. But his ultimate desire was he had a look toward missions, and specifically in Mexico, with giving the gospel to small children. And so he was producing story DVDs and tapes with the gospel message in them, incorporated into them. And he was translating them into Spanish and sending them out as gospel tools all over different countries in South America. And kids were getting saved. And this was his main focus in all of the work that he was doing in his business, was that his ultimate goal, he would talk about it all the time, this is what I'm doing for these kids, and this is how I'm getting the gospel out. His overriding focus and goal was that the gospel go out to children with the money that he was making. wonderful picture of what Paul's talking about here. So don't steal. Next, 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. This idea of corrupt communication, actually, it literally means corrupt, dirty, filthy words. The word for corrupt can mean rotten, putrid, rancid. Not a pretty picture. And Paul's pointing out here that that kind of talk, impure talking, joking, talking in a way that we know, maybe you're winking as you say it, you have a double meaning to something that some person hears it and says, oh, that's kind of funny, and another person hears it and says, oh, I know what they were saying. Wow. Paul says, we ought to be disgusted by that kind of talk. It ought to be putrid to us. Oh, I can't believe you would say that. We're believers. We're the church. We shouldn't be talking in that way. Paul says, none of this communication should ever come out of our mouth, rotten, foolish talk. But rather, again, here's what we should put on, edifying talk. That talk that builds up. You know, as we talked about here, as I'm trying to be louder than the wind, God is building a temple. And don't you think one of the ways that He's building it is using us in our words to build each other up and encourage each other in that temple and to attract people to the gospel? Oh, there's some people that are kind with their words, that use their words in edifying ways. I want to be a part of that. Words that strengthen. Can you literally build relationships with your words? You certainly can. And folks, when I've seen in my life two effects. One effect is my tearing down of relationships with words. And then I've seen God use my words to build relationships. And I choose now, every time, Lord willing, to be able to build up, because it's so much more satisfying and useful to God to use my words to edify and to build up rather than to tear down. Our dog Ellie, she's considered a very smart dog as a Sheltie, and it's amazing. Sometimes it's almost like she's listening to us, and we'll say a word, and like we'll talk about her her crate or her area where she goes when we're away, and we put her in there, and we'll just say the word, and she'll immediately walk over to that area and lay down, and she knows where she's supposed to be. It's almost like she can understand our conversations a lot of times, and we'll joke around with it. We'll kind of, sometimes the boys will tease her and make her think that somebody's coming after her food, and they'll say the name of a dog that she knows, if the dog's visiting, tends to eat her food. Immediately when she hears that, she runs over and over to her food and protecting it. Maybe we make her think the kitten's going after her food, and she goes over there. She's a very intelligent dog, but one thing that she does that reminds me that she's still a dog is when she goes out into the yard, and to be gracious today, sniffs around and starts eating things that are just disgusting. She'll get into our trash if we're not careful and start eating the trash. And that to me is repugnant and disgusting. And I've been in situations as well where people are talking and they're being sarcastic in a way. I've been in group situations where the whole group is intent upon just tearing people down with their sarcasm and with their words. And it's that same sort of, after a while, you're just disgusted. Why do I want to be a part of this group anymore? They're not helping anybody. They're tearing down. They're not building up. Paul says, we as the church need to build up with our words. I think of some ministry examples of men that have gracious words. You know, the other day the Lord gave me the opportunity to talk with Pastor Phelps again. I was just reminded, that man is incredibly gracious with his words. He's a gracious individual. You can't help be talking to him and be encouraged by what he says. And I've had many other people in my life. There's some of you, the Andersons, the Wilsons, have met Pastor Limp in Florida. a gracious man who's always calling me up and telling me that he's praying for me and has words of encouragement. Another man named Pastor Tim Potter in Mentor, Ohio, has always been encouraging to me. Rand Hummel, some others, Dr. Berg at Greenville, our former pastor, Pastor Reimers. These are all men that God had gifted to talk graciously. And folks, it is a medicinal balm when people talk to you in a gracious way that help to build you up and encourage you. And God means for not just a few people with that gift in the church to go about that, but He means for all of us, even our honest voices, to still be gracious and edifying in what we say. Put off the foolish talk, the disgusting talk. Put on the edifying talk. Well, as we finish up here, reflecting the Spirit's work in our deeds. Why is all this important? Because we literally, verse 30, can grieve the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Literally, with our communication, when we're not edifying, as the Spirit is moving us to say kind things and to be encouraging to others, and we're tearing down people, that hurts the Holy Spirit of God. And it makes it very clear who He's talking about here. That very Spirit that we are sealed with till the day of redemption. Do you remember what that is? That sealing is a legal protection and guarantee that we're marked as God's property. The Spirit resides within us. And this is probably a quote from Isaiah 63, 10 through 14, where verse 10 says, "They rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit." And it continues on to talk about Him. The Holy Spirit can literally sense pain and sorrow when we don't use our words in a right way. And all of these other things too. That's the most specific application. But folks, when we, rather than put on the new and practice the things that we're supposed to do, when we get involved in all these old man activities, it literally hurts the Holy Spirit and grieves Him. You know, by the way, this is an indication. This is a wonderful verse that gives indication that the Spirit is an actual person, not just an impersonal force, because He can be hurt. He can be grieved. We don't want to grieve the wonderful Holy Spirit with the way that we talk. But rather, it says here, you are sealed until the day of redemption. We need to talk in a right way and to do these things in a right way, because one day, well, because in gratitude, really, for the fact that God offers us redemption, it talks about the day of the Lord here, the judgment and full salvation that will come, and God has offered us redemption and deliverance from that, and so we ought to be thankful and ready to do what Paul asks us to do here. Let's continue on here, verse 31. Now he gets back to the anger again. He says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking or slander here be put away from you with all malice." And this word bitterness is a hard-heartedness. It comes from a Greek word that talks about being pierced, pointed, sharp, experiencing pain and bitterness. And this has the idea of somebody who is bitter over pain that they've experienced in their lives, and now they have a bitter, unforgiving attitude. They're imprisoned by their own bitterness. You remember when we talked about forgiveness last year, how that when you're not willing to forgive and you hang on to that bitterness, that you literally imprison yourself and keep yourself from being useful to what God wants you to do. And that bitterness then can bring up all of these other things. Those words wrath and anger, kind of the same thing, but wrath having the outward manifestation of what's going on inside, that anger of what's simmering and inside that can be explosive, the idea of something that's simmering and boiling and is going to boil over in anger because of that bitter attitude and hurt within inside you. And then clamor. is loudness and yelling. And again, I think of what we see in our culture today, that anger that boils out and people are screaming and yelling. And we think, wow, what an ugly picture of the world. Yes, so folks, don't ever let that be a picture of the church. Don't ever let your anger boil over to the point where you're literally yelling at a church member. Or how about this? A believer in your own family. Angry outbursts to your children, your spouse. None of these reflect Christ, and they should be put off. They shouldn't be a part of our lives. Until finally, we become imprisoned. One other commentator said, hard-heartedness that harbors resentment about the past. When we are angry and bitter about the past, and we're not willing to forgive, like Paul talks about here in the end, unforgiving and evil speaking. Unforgiving then has the idea of not being gracious with our words and being angry, and then our speech is being used as an evil force that is destructive within the church and is destructive with our fellowship. Folks, this should never be a picture of us. What should be a picture of us then? What should we put on? This last part, right deeds will reflect the Savior's love. This is what we should put on, verse 32. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Kind means to be gracious. The word has a basic sense of excellence, and it reflects God's gracious restraint in the face of His people's sins prior to Christ. Paul is pointing out God's graciousness and kindness to us when we didn't deserve it, and how that graciousness and kindness then ought to be a part of the believer's life because of what God has showed us. It should find particular expression in our lives and completion in our lives because of what Jesus has done. Are we kind? Are we gracious towards others? When we're kind and gracious, it is Jesus working His testimony through us. Tender-hearted means basically a healthy stomach or healthy a belly. And it's supposed to represent compassion, having a heart of compassion. Forgiving has the idea, not just forgiveness, of just being basically gracious to all. Why should we do this rather than be angry? Because Christ has given all to forgive us. So because of this, we put off the anger, the wrath, the desire to take things that aren't ours, and all of these other things that are lifted, the desire to speak in a way that doesn't reflect the love of Christ. And we put on graciousness. We put on hard work. We put on forgiveness. Why? Because we're supposed to be walking worthy of our calling as believers and as the church of God, the church of Jesus Christ. And we're supposed to be good testimonies of what Jesus has done for us. His grace in our lives ought to flow out to each other and our church and to our community. They ought to see His love. So put off these sins before they affect the unity in our church. And the unity and the cohesiveness of our church's testimony then will affect our community in a positive way. Father, thank You for these very specific reminders of very specific sins that we need to put off that should not reflect the life of a believer. And help us then to do the things that You've told us to do in replacement, to show the love of Christ to a world that so desperately needs it in the midst of chaos and anger and rebellion. And it causes us to say, even now, Lord Jesus, come. Help us to reflect You well while we wait. All this we ask in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.